doesn't it strike you as a little odd? I mean, we're talking about some of these things, and I just read that thing about the red, white, and blue. And I didn't mention it at the time, but the Statue of Liberty was a gift to us from France. And we have much in common with what was going on in the French Revolution. We read this, and did anybody say to themselves as they read this, well, this sounds like something that would happen right now? I mean, this is actually where people are in terms of worshiping the human mind right now. How come we're reading that it took place in the 1790s? It's because it takes that long for ideas to filter into the human normal day-to-day life. This was happening at the academic level. And the academic level is where things, a lot of times, start. Not always. Sometimes they start at the grassroots level. But ideas have huge ramifications. And these ideas that were going on at that time were being used by people who actually were writing our own Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson was very much involved in this line of thinking. We consider these things to be self-evident. That's very much a part of the kind of thinking that was going on in those days. And yet we think of it today, it's like, well, this is finally filtered down into everyday life. That's exactly right. And did you know, by the way, that that kind of thinking filters faster into everyday life now because of technology? So that stuff that was in academia 20 years ago or 30 years ago is now at grassroots level. You hear kids talking about it or using jargon that was actually academic jargon only 30 or 40 years ago. Back before the technology boom, it took ideas a long time to filter in to the culture. Now, it doesn't take that long. And when people at the academic level and philosophical level start to preach something, it gets into a textbook, they teach it to teachers, and within, a lot of times, within one generation, as long as it takes to train a new generation of teachers, it can be taught in the public school system. And that's exactly what's taking place right now. In fact, a lot of material that is worldview type material, very philosophical material, is being marketed directly to the newspapers and directly to the internet. So that when you pick material up, like stuff from the Jesus Seminar, you guys know what the Jesus Seminar is? Peter Jennings made them famous, and they're basically, they're just basically pagans, honest and truly. They have, their view is just absolutely non-Christian, but they pass as Christian scholars. And they're out on the lunatic fringe of scholarship, but they get popularized quickly. Well, you read what we're reading here, what I just read about liberty and worshiping liberty, and it's like something rings very true for who we are, and yet it was taking place in the 18th century. Now things move faster. Let's move on with what it was to be modern. In the modern world, B, the universe came to be thought of as closed as opposed to open. A closed universe, and this is how it is to this day. A closed universe is a universe in which mechanistic principles are the only thing that matter. Matter is all that matters. A closed universe means there is no supernatural. If there is, you can't know it. And even if you do know it, don't talk about it. Everything has a naturalistic explanation. And that's the definition of knowledge at that point. A closed universe means it is absolutely mechanistic. Does anybody remember the television show on PBS, Cosmos, with Carl Sagan? Do you remember the opening line in Cosmos? The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. That was his line. He made it famous. This was before the Big Bang Theory actually got going, which kind of blew a hole in his idea. But he believed that matter was eternal. And that was what they taught. The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. And I always wanted to add at the end, world without end, amen. Does that, you know, it's like this little religious thing. Well, actually, for Carl Sagan, the cosmos was sort of a religion. Materialism was sort of a religion. This is very, very modern. Because remember in the early part, they said, we don't want to hear anything about metaphysics at this point. We've had it up to our lumbar region with the metaphysics stuff. We don't want to hear about the church either because they've gotten too political. And we don't like them telling us what to do. And so we're going to do it all with our brain. And we figured out reason will get us everywhere we want to go. Here are the four main characteristics. I'll give them to you fairly quickly because I want to talk about the thinkers themselves. Number one, rationalism. R-A-T-I-O-N-A-L-I-S-M, rationalism. That's what I just described. Unaided human reason is the prime source of all knowledge. That's what rationalism means. The human brain is all there is to it. And this was very big, and it really grew rapidly. And when Christians began to take this on, what do you think it did to their idea of Scripture? They began to pick away at it. They began to say, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't rely so much on inspiration. Maybe we shouldn't believe that God has actually spoken. I mean, it's not very scientific, right? And so during this period, a whole movement started that actually moved several mainline denominations right straight away from trusting the Scriptures at all. And those denominations are in that space right this minute. But it started about 150 years ago. Rationalism, main characteristic, unaided human reason. Remember that the classical thinkers believed in God and they used their mind to help them understand what they believed God had made. Now, rationalism was being used against faith in God, and radical skepticism we'll see in a minute. Empiricism is the second characteristic, E-M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-M, empiricism. Sense perception, scientific investigation, these are the only valid sources for reason and knowledge. Have you ever heard the term scientism? Scientism is the idea, is actually another way of saying what this is. It's all mechanistic. There's nothing, there couldn't be, there can't be anything supernatural, and that if there is any implication at all that there's something we can't see, anything metaphysical, that's not knowledge. That's not considered scientific, and it's not knowledge, and we're not going to deal with it. So get that out of here. That belongs, you know, in a philosophy course. That's not real scientific knowledge. Scientism, see. It comes out of empiricism, which is right very much a part of this. You've got to see it, taste it, touch it, count it, do a survey, get some details down, and then, and only then do you have real knowledge to work with. So you've got rationalism, empiricism. Number three, and I debated whether to put this in, but I did. For those of you who go on into college classes, and I am doing some of this for those of you who are doing that, who are in college and in college classes or having to read material that attacks Christian thinking. So note this word, even though it's a big one, foundationalism. Foundation, A-L-I-S-M, foundationalism. It means this: all valid thought rests on foundations or first principles such as logic. This is very important. In the modern period, it was very important that everybody understood thinking was logical. Now, you will find today, if you mention logic in some circles, they'll say, oh, you're just an old modernist. Don't you know logic doesn't work? And we'll talk more about this next time, but what's wrong with that statement, don't you know logic doesn't work? What's wrong with the statement? You're using logic in order to show somebody that logic doesn't work. You're using the law of non-contradiction, and that is a basic law. So, a basic logical law. So note this, in the modern period, they believed that you could have basic laws, but they also believed something else. You could have those laws, and then you could build a flawless, absolutely certain structure of belief without God that would tell you all about the universe. Have you ever heard, even today, the theory of everything? Have you guys heard about the theory of everything? It's a theory in physics that they're trying to work on. They haven't quite figured it out. I kind of think they're not gonna. But the theory of everything. Seriously. And in modernism, there's just a lot of modern people around to this today. They believed that you could do this, that you could build like geometry. You know, once you've got the basic theorems down, you can build and figure stuff out like math, except you could do that in metaphysics. And this became something of a problem. I noticed, I wrote it in there, Cartesian foundationalism thought it could reach absolute certainty without God. This becomes very important to the modern mindset. Certainty can be achieved. You do not need God to know stuff. And it became central, by the way, to our entire educational system in the United States. Our whole way of knowing, our whole epistemology was disconnected from metaphysics and from understanding anything from God. Foundationalism is very important, and it will come back into the discussion tomorrow night. Number four, skepticism. Now, it's odd because here you have these rationalism, empiricism. These people are thinking and thinking, and foundationalism. They're building big ideas, and they're kind of figuring out how the whole world's working, or think they are. And then you have skepticism. What's that about? What doesn't sound very skeptical. It sounds like they're kind of hopeful about everything, like they got it all figured out. But this is how they worked. Begin with doubt and proceed with caution. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, that's kind of the way I do my investments. I'm sort of a skeptic. Begin with doubt and proceed with caution. Well, we're going to see that the man whose name is really on this, René Descartes, started by doubting everything he could doubt. Now, remember where they're coming from. They are coming from a period of time in which the world was just really shifting. Everything they thought was so secure during the Middle Ages was starting to shift during this period. And so a great deal of skepticism set in. And they said, listen, we can't trust anybody. We can't trust the priests. We can't trust the church. We can't trust anybody anymore. So we're going to try and figure out what we can do with our own mind, get God out of the picture. And we will start by not believing anything until it's been absolutely proven to us, and that's radical skepticism. You start with doubt, and you proceed with caution about everything. And the idea was, originally, if you do that, your mind will just move slowly, but it'll move slowly in the right direction, and you'll figure a bunch of stuff out. That was the idea. But as we're going to see, it didn't quite work out that way. And we might have been able to tell them that if they'd asked, but nobody asked. Skepticism. They believed that everything could eventually be known, but that you had to be skeptical as you worked through it. That changes as time goes by. Just to remember, pre-moderns often believed in rationality and metaphysics of the supernatural. Moderns believed in rationality against the supernatural. That was the hallmark of modern thinking. I am a rationalist, I am an empiricist, prove it to me, and I do not believe in anything I can't see, and I don't believe half of what I hear, or more than half of what I hear. By establishing sense experience, by the way, let me ask you a question before we get into that. If the human mind is the only arbiter of truth, and it is limited to empirical input, are you following me? You know what empirical input is? What you can see and taste and touch and feel and count. It's limited to empirical input. Then what might be a potential problem coming up over the next few generations? What? Now, you think about this. And because you've got to come back tomorrow night. I know some of you are already planning tomorrow night doing something else. But I want you to think. What might be the problem so far from what you see going on about 200 years ago? Where is this going to take you? If you're starting with skepticism, you believe the only thing you can ever really understand is what you can see and taste and touch and feel. Can you guys see a train wreck coming? What is it? You don't always see what you think you see. So what if someone came along and said, you know what, your senses aren't that reliable. In fact, I can pretty much demonstrate you can never absolutely prove that your senses are ever telling you completely the truth. You can't absolutely prove it. Absolutely. The word for absolutely is Cartesian certainty. You can't have that kind of certainty. Now, watch this, because here's the Achilles heel in this whole line of thinking is the ability to have certainty the moderns thought they could get. Just with their brain, not talking about God, scientism, all this rationalism, all this stuff. We can have certainty. We can have it all together. We can get it all. And the skepticism that was part of their system actually ends up eating away the heart of everything. By establishing sense experience as the boundary beyond which the mind cannot pass, they devalued other methods of thought and fields of study, subordinating them to scientific inquiry, submitting them in turn to empirical investigation. Compared to truths of science, the truth claims of speculative philosophy, arts, and letters, theology, seemed more and more unsubstantial and, in fact, meaningless. Here's a quote from A.J. Ayer, famous positivist. Was one of these kind of guys. That's positivism. I believe in science. That is, I believe that a theory about the way the world works is not acceptable. Notice he's looking for one that tells you how the whole world works. Is not acceptable unless it is confirmed by the facts. And I believe that the only way to discover the facts, what the facts are, is by empirical observation. That's it. That's the statement of the way it was. Note here, and I put it on number 5, the main characteristic is that ultimate truth could and should be found by human beings without God. Now, let me introduce you to the 3 main names in the area. Number 1, René Descartes, French philosopher, scientist, mathematician. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you, just in a nutshell, what they said, and you can see, boom, 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 how it got to where it is. René Descartes, who didn't mean to do this, he was just saying, I've got to know something for sure, right on the line, doubted everything he could not rationally prove. He had to figure it out rationally with his mind. And so he's the guy who said, I'm going to doubt, literally, I will systematically doubt everything I cannot rationally prove. And he came to the conclusion that he couldn't even prove if he existed until he finally realized, I mean, really, how can you prove your own existence? How can you prove that you are not just someone else's bad dream? Or that they're not yours? How can you, some of you think you are, or they are. How can you prove anything like this? We just assume a lot of things, and that's what he was. So he said, well, I don't even know I exist. But wait a minute, he said, wait a minute, if I doubt that I'm existing, I must be thinking. Seriously, that's what he did. Because he was looking for something he could absolutely be certain of. Well, if I'm thinking, if I'm doubting, that means I'm thinking. And in order to think, I must be. I think, therefore, I am. Cogito, ergo sum. And that was very serious. He was saying, I will start with something I know for sure I exist. I think, therefore, I am. But he did that after agonizing through all this stuff because he was looking around at the world and saying, I can't believe anything. Everything is up for grabs. So I'll start with I think. Now, what does he start with? I. Remember that. Next guy, David Hume, 1711 to 1776. Ringing any bells? These guys were right in there. Hume and Kant were both major thinkers among our great forefathers who were thinking our nation into existence. David Hume, Scottish philosopher, non-theist, and a skeptic. Now, he was not like René Descartes. René Descartes actually went to church. He really thought he was doing something that would help people prove that God existed. He built on the idea that he existed. Then he had an elaborate, it was no simple thing. It was a very elaborate deal that ended up proving to his satisfaction God was really there. And that's what he was trying to do. He was a theist. But not David Hume. David Hume was a skeptic. Now, write this down. He doubted everything he could not empirically demonstrate. Now, that's different than rationally prove. He didn't care about the cogito. He wanted to count something. And he went on and he said, you can't empirically demonstrate anything. You can't actually prove because you don't see energy moving from one thing to another. And he went into great lengths to prove that you can't prove anything. No kidding. No kidding. He undermined the law of causality. He said, how do you know that it's not just that when one pool ball hits another pool ball, that it just doesn't happen that way out of habit? How do you know there's energy moving? Do you see the energy moving? Now, you know, the guys had to admit, we don't really see the energy moving, and we really don't know what causes the movement in the first place. Aristotle always wondered that. He said, what causes movement? What did cause movement? If the universe is moving, what set it moving? The law of inertia is it shouldn't be moving. If it was still at one time, it would be still today unless somebody moved it. And that was clear back in Aristotle. So Hume is saying, listen, you can't see energy move from one thing to another. How do you know that it's not just happenstance, that it doesn't just happen always that way? Now, he didn't actually live that way, but he used this as an excuse to say, therefore, we can't really prove cause and effect. Actually, you can't. We assume cause and effect. We really do assume cause and effect, and rightly so. But Hume was pointing out, you know what? Metaphysics can't be reached. I can't see the energy. I can't see the thing that I'm taking for granted here. And he used that little tiny, if you ever take a thread from a sweater and just kind of pull on it, well, that's what he did with his brain. And pretty soon it all unraveled. And not only did his brain unravel, he unraveled a lot of people's brains. Now, I say that, you know, we laugh about it, but really these guys were very bright theoretical thinkers. And once you've accepted the idea that you will not believe anything until it's proven to you empirically, you've set yourself up for radical, radical skepticism. Next name, Immanuel Kant. He doubted that humans could acquire any real knowledge at all. Now, by real, I mean knowledge of the ultimate, knowledge of ultimate reality. Non-empirical knowledge. He, Immanuel Kant, said, you can't. Always remember that. Immanuel Kant said, you can't. You can't what? You can't understand anything you can't actually see. There's no way for you on this side of this great wall to understand anything about the noumenal world. In the noumenal world, you'll never guess what he put into the world you cannot understand. Anything about God, anything ultimately about yourself, or anything about essences, the ultimate realities. All you can know is what you see. That's the bottom line. If you were to, I won't take the time for lack of time, but if you were to draw a circle, draw a line through the circle, on the top half of the circle, you write the noumenal, N-O-U-M-E-N-A-L, the noumenal. And that's all the stuff that you can't touch. Below the line, you write the phenomenal. And that's all the stuff you can touch. And he said, in essence, there's no way to prove that you can stretch beyond from the phenomenal to the noumenal. You cannot reach it. You cannot know. You see how the skepticism has grown to this particular point? And his point, he doubted that you could have any knowledge of anything invisible under any circumstances at all. The reason he did this was because he wanted to salvage some sort of science. Because he realized if Hume was right, you couldn't even have science at all. And he said, look, we've got to do better than that. He said, I'll tell you what we cannot understand. We cannot understand stuff we cannot see. So let's just admit that. Everybody ever since Immanuel Kant has had to deal with the Kantian break, the Kantian divide, this wall he put up. And honest and truly, you can't, for instance, you say, well, yeah, I know this stuff is invisible. You know it's invisible because you are a Christian and you have a Christian metaphysic, or at least you should. But how do you know when someone else comes along and says that they had a vision, whether or not that vision was true? You say, well, I tested by the word of God. Yes, as a Christian you can, but don't forget, these people had already cut themselves off from anything about God. They had already predisposed themselves not to think at all that God had ever spoken. Okay? So you can see why they would come to this conclusion and why once you make this decision, anything in the phenomenal realm, that's the bottom half of the circle, is science and truth and fact. And anything in the top half of the realm is value and religion, and it's up for grabs. It's not factual. And this is where we are today. Now, this didn't work very well for them. Enlightenment rationalism did not at first seek to deny God's existence. It did, but it did remove the need for and the possibility of revelation. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? It removed the need for and the possibility of revelation. The need for and the possibility of revelation. See how the shifting of the thoughts had gone from, there's something out there, if we listen and pay attention, we might be able to understand, to, we don't care what's out there, it's just about what we're doing now, to, now wait a minute, we aren't sure anything's out there at all. In fact, we're pretty sure that you can't ever know it, so now we're just doing it completely on our own. Skepticism has settled this far. What does that do to the idea that God may have actually spoken to somebody? It puts it out of range. It puts it out of range for real thinkers, real thinkers. So real thinkers don't believe that God could have ever said anything. And this was going on 200 years ago. This is the guys that you saw on the Peter Jennings specials are direct descendants of this line of thinking. So, remove the need for and the possibility of revelation. That means God hasn't spoken, and if he has, there's no way for us to know it. Once this was done, it was foregone conclusion that sooner or later the idea of God would fade, leaving humanity with its great desire, self-deification, and its great dread, being alone in an impersonal universe, and that is exactly what happened. Philosophy went from the mind seeking to enhance faith to the mind attacking faith, which is exactly what the scripture says the human mind does, because it doesn't want God. And it ended up in nihilism and existentialism. Nihilism means nothingism. That's right there on your notes. Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is a very sad character. He was born into a Lutheran family. His father was a Lutheran pastor. And he's the man who ended up telling us God was dead. Listen to one of the quotes. He picked up on this, went radically into it by the end of the 1800s, late 19th century. He said, "I beseech you, brothers, remain faithful to the earth. I beseech you, brothers, remain faithful to the earth. Do not believe those who speak to you of otherworldly hopes. Once the sin against God was the greatest sin, but God died, and these sinners died with him. To sin against the earth, that's not the most dreadful thing." You see what he's saying? All we have is what we have. We're on spaceship Earth. Forget about God. God's not there. He's never been there. If he was there, we couldn't know it anyway. Because this philosophy was obviously hopeless, and people can't live that way, he developed the idea of the overman, the Übermensch, or Superman. His idea was, if you're going to have meaning, you're going to have to make it yourself, and you're going to have to just reach out and grasp it and make it happen. And you create your reality. You make it happen. His books were very popular with a young corporal in the German army by the name of Adolf Hitler, who took his books and he gave them to all of his closest friends, and they became the philosophical basis for Nazism. The Superman race, the race that will take over everything. Now, this is all the direct result of saying, I will not think about God and I will figure it out on my own. And this is the hallmark of modernism. Nietzsche died in 1900 after 11 years of insanity from syphilis. Very immoral man. And you know, you wonder sometimes if people don't choose their heresies based on their immoralities. But whatever the case, he died insane in an insane asylum. His sister used to sell tickets to come in and gawk at him in his insanity. That's just what he would have done. It's exactly what, it's the perfect living out of his philosophy. It's utterly tragic. Existentialism was the next thing. Well, we don't see meaning. There is no meaning. Well, then we better make some. And meaning in existentialism is, I've made my own reality. See how it works? Meaning and value are found in being, living, willing, and acting. We just do it. This is what makes us worthwhile. Albert Camus is the one who said, there is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. All the rest, whether or not the world has three dimensions, whether the mind has 9 or 12 categories, comes afterwards. Those are games. We first got to answer. Are we going to live at all? What an utterly hopeless, hopeless thing. Many of these people actually did commit suicide because modernism utterly, utterly failed. We'll see in a moment. Do you guys remember, there's a lot of existential movies. Do you remember MASH, the movie MASH? Not the TV show, which was really quite socialistic and quite hopeful in its own little way. They created a lot of meaning in the TV show. But in the original movie, do you remember the words to the theme song? Suicide is painless. It brings on many changes, right? They didn't use those words in the TV show. They played it instrumentally, as I remember. But in the original movie, it was a very existential movie, existentialist, in the sense that it was hopeless. Everything was meaningless. Everything they did went bad. Nothing worked. The war was interminable. Life was useless. Life was empty. Life was meaningless. And the only meaning they had was when they put together their own crude humor and they put together their own reason for doing whatever it was they did. It was a cult classic for a whole generation of people who were following this. Existentialism. And there are, once you look for this in movies, hopelessness, endless, useless, meaningless life, then either one of two things happens. Either the movie ends depressingly and you walk out going, whoa, man, let's go get some ice cream. Let's go think about something else. Or it ends with the human being saying, I have created meaning out of nothing for myself. And I'm the existential hero. Why? It's this break. It's all post-Kantian, you see, and it's all modern. And it's utterly, utterly hopeless, radically depressing. Jean-Paul Sartre, French existentialist, died in 1980. Probably the most famous name in the field. Deeply influenced by Nietzsche. Spent his whole career, he was born in a Christian home too. Spent his whole career hating and writing against Christianity. All these guys had one thing in common, they hated Christianity. Isn't that interesting? The God they didn't like was the Christian God. And then just before he died, he converted back to Catholicism. Much to the chagrin of his girlfriend and all of his friends, they hated him. They said, "Always he just went crazy at the end of his life. That was all. He went. That's what happened." Yeah, I think probably what he figured out was he'd been wrong the whole time. It's something not many people know about Jean-Paul Sartre, that he converted back to Catholicism just before he died. Existentialism was the result of this hopelessness. So modernism was seen as a complete failure by the end of World War II. Why? Well, because it didn't produce what it said it would. That's why. 200 years of human thinking had produced Hitler and Stalin. And everybody realized it, especially in Europe, where the French philosophers were working, and they're going, what is this? And they're walking through the rubble, the moral and ethical and spiritual rubble of two world wars. And all of the immorality and all of the violence, and they're saying, this is where the human mind has come. There has got to be more than this. But what was so terrible was progress had turned into inhumane killing fields. The gulags in Russia, Auschwitz in Germany. And this was the human mind figuring out how to make life work without God. But what was really sad was they had abandoned the idea, next F there on your notes, they had abandoned the idea that knowledge of ultimate truth was possible and God was now completely out of the question. And they could not go back. They could not go back. Now we're talking now about our century. We've come all the way into our century. And it's terribly, terribly hopeless. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, yes, but the gospel was progressing. Yes, it was. It was among people who understood where truth was coming from. So I want to close with what's the last page on your notes. And this will set us up for tomorrow night. I want us to realize that it's very dark in the modern mind. And postmodernism is an attempt, as we'll see tomorrow night, is an attempt to try and make that darkness go away. But I want us to understand the three ultimate truths of Christians. Ultimate reality has been revealed from the noumenal side. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You know, Christian, when you got converted, what you said was, I don't believe in Kant's break. There is a limit to what I can know, but God has broken the barrier that Kant said couldn't be broken, but God broke it, but he did it from the other side. You know, Kant did have one thing right. We cannot figure God out. We can't ever do that. And if it's just up to us to vote, you can see the insanity. Everybody's got a different opinion. But if God came from the other side and said, I have spoken. Furthermore, I've actually done things that have been written down, and if you will take eyewitness testimony, even vaguely to heart, you will find I have been speaking all along. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 says, the Lord has spoken in the prophets in many portions and in many ways and is now has spoken through his Son. See, a Christian does not buy Kant's deal. He buys half of it, or she buys half of it, by saying, I know I can't figure God out. But because Jesus Christ came back from the dead, God has actually done something to pierce this darkness. He's come from the other side, and there is one pass through the mountain range. One pass, because he plowed that pass himself, and he stayed in touch with humanity when humanity was broken off from him. The Lord has acted and he has spoken. My Christian friend, you must live your life that way. You must understand God has acted, he has spoken, and he is at work. And do not believe for a minute that eternity is out of reach or that he's lost track of you. Because many Christians actually live like modernists, 6 days a week, and then can't figure out why Sunday doesn't mean much to them, is because they're kind of schizophrenic in their thinking. They use a worldview from modernism 6 days a week and then try to act Christian on the seventh day. And it doesn't work that way. The Christian, you're going to get this over and over again from me, and I want us to get it in our heads. The Christian life is a complete worldview from start to finish. When you were converted, your brain was converted, and you cannot think the old way because it's utterly hopeless. If you try to live by this age, you will be even as a Christian, you will be a depressed person. It doesn't work. You have to live with a universe open enough that you know God has spoken and that you know he loves you in Christ. And that you said, I don't believe Kant. I am going to reach out and take God's hand through Christ. And that, when you do that, it changes. It's like you reach out and you take his hand and... And you know, here's what happens. We tend to think, I'm sorry, the folks outside can't see this great illustration. The electricity's going up my arm, and we say to ourselves, it hits my heart. Boom! And I'm regenerate. Yes, it does. But it also hits your brain, and you think differently. You don't just feel warm thoughts about God. You think differently about all these things. You start looking for ultimate truth in different places. And you start saying, I want to think like God thinks. That's conversion. And if you try to live it the other way, the old modernist way, it will not work. Second thing to realize, truth is personal before it is theoretical. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is in a person, not just in him. He is the truth. Listen to what this man says, well-known theologian. Here we learn something very important about the biblical worldview. In Scripture, the personal is greater than the impersonal. Listen to this carefully. The impersonal things and forces in this world are created and directed by a personal God. According to naturalistic thought, all persons in the world are the product of impersonal forces, and they can best be understood by reducing them to impersonal bits of matter and energy, or by making them aspects of a great impersonal oneness. In these views, persons are reducible to the impersonal. But in the biblical view, the impersonal physical stuff reduces to the personal. Matter, energy, motion, time, and space are under the rule of a personal Lord. All the wonderful things we find in our personality, intelligence, compassion, creativity, love, justice, these are not ephemeral data doomed to be snuffed out in a cosmic calamity. They are aspects of what is most permanent and what is most ultimate. They are what the universe is all about. Why? Because it is a person. Truth is a person. And when we talk about ultimate truth, we are talking about a concept. But we're talking about a concept that has come from the mind of God, and that includes the ability to think at all. The ability to even know that you can't contradict each other and make any kind of sense out of it. That is because God thinks that way. You were created in his image. The reason you can think in this world at all is because you were created by him. It all resolves back to him. And that's why he says, you don't get saved by knowing about Jesus, and you don't get saved by knowing about grace. You get saved by knowing Christ. And he indwells you, and he comes in, and he gives you new life. It is relational for this reason. And see, a lot of times Christians are trying to get it into this package of stuff I believe, and they're leaving it theoretical instead of saying it is the person I trust, and then he teaches me what I need to believe. And everything he teaches me to believe, I will put my weight down on it, and I will trust him, no matter how different it is from the way the world thinks, because it all revolves around this personal reality. Ultimate reality is the person. The person of God. Only in biblical religion is there an absolute principle, says the same man, that is personal. Other religions have personal gods, but they're not absolute. And other religions and philosophies have absolute principles, but they're all impersonal. He says, he even mentions Islam, which has an unknowable God. An unknowable God. See, in only Christianity, only the message of Christ breaks the Kantian barrier, doesn't teach you just concepts, doesn't teach you just about ultimate truth as a concept, but gives you life and truth and everything. That's why in all the apostolic writings, there's this huge mysticism, this powerful thing that says it's more than facts, it's relationship. That's why. That's why. Ultimate truth is a person. And finally, real knowledge, real knowledge. And remember, we're talking about epistemology here. We're talking about metaphysics. We're talking about the ultimate reality. Real knowledge begins with fearing the Lord, and that means knowing the Lord. That's the Old Testament way of putting it. Proverbs 1:7. Write these all down and look them up tonight. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 15:33. Psalm 111 in verse 10. Knowledge begins with fearing the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs 1 and catch what he's saying. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want an epistemological rule for a Christian? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What kind of wisdom and instruction? God's wisdom and instruction. Fools despise this. Look at the dead end that human thinking got into, started by theists, Christians who said, maybe we can figure everything out on our own without God, and maybe that'll make sense to us, and we can keep going to church. And three generations later, they were saying, we don't need God after all. We can do it all on our own. And like my grandson's little remote control radio pickup trucks, you run these little things on a big parking lot until they run out of range. Just ran right straight out of range. That's what the human brain did. That's what the human mind did on the subject of ultimate truth. Straight away from the source. Straight away from the source. And then can't figure out why it can't start its engines. Knowledge begins with fearing the Lord. And what that means, folks, it doesn't say faith begins with fearing the Lord. It says knowledge. It's an epistemological statement. See? What are the ramifications? It means until you have started to think like the Lord, about the Lord, you have not started to think at all. That's what he's saying. You have not started to think at all until you've started to think like the Lord, about the Lord. Tomorrow night, we'll pick up where we leave off here, and we'll see what the world tried to do and what it's trying to do without going back to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that you would strengthen us. We ask that you would keep us safe as we drive home. But as we meditate on how we think as Christians, Lord, we do pray that you'll be the Lord of our minds. We see how our culture has gotten so hopeless, so empty, and so dark. And we ourselves wrestle with hopelessness and emptiness and darkness, Lord. Could it be that at times we think more like this age than we do like you? Could it be that our epistemology is crooked and we've been taught things in our culture that are not true about how to think? We would ask, Father, that you would teach us, reteach us how to think, letting your word and your spirit really be the shapers of our personalities. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.